Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 13, Matthew chapter number 2. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Father, we are continually amazed how you orchestrate every detail of history. And we want to stop this morning and see once again your fingerprints all over this world. And where we need to be reminded that you see us and you are involved, make that clear to us. May we find refuge and comfort and encouragement in this truth, unless we are living lives of rebellion and hostility to you. Then, Lord, graciously reveal that to us, that we might turn from our sinful ways. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. Back in June, Detroit Lions quarterback John Kitna predicted that the Lions would win 10 games this year after winning only 3 last season. When he said it, I didn't believe him, but I sure wanted to. John seems like just a real down-to-earth kind of guy. Seems like one of those hard-working, tell-you-what-he-thinks kind of people, and I like that. I like the fact that he brings some grit and determination with him, and I think that his prediction this past June reflects that kind of attitude, and I appreciate that, and I applaud that, and I know that he has caught a lot of flack for making that prediction. But if I recall his words, he simply predicted winning 10 games this season. When you make a public prediction, when you say, this is what I think is going to happen, especially if you occupy a position like a John Kitna, where anything that you say is recorded and it's going to be replayed over and over and over, especially as fodder for those mindless and endless talk radio shows that go on, it's just going to get thrown in your face all the time. Of course, weather forecasters get paid to make predictions, many of which we know. I was praying this one was wrong, too. Financial analysts do the same thing. Political pundits are notorious for this sort of talk. 3 weeks ago, Hillary Clinton was unstoppable. Right now, people are predicting that she's not even going to win any of the first 4 Democratic caucuses. Anyway, and especially when it comes to picking sporting events. And we've made it into a full-time hobby with the fantasy football leagues that we have. And it's an awful lot of fun, but it's just so frustrating when you're wrong all the time, too. Experiments have been conducted with people throwing a handful of darts at a wall where the games are all posted, and then the using the random arrangement of the darts to predict the winners has, in some cases, proven to be better than the actual predictions that the experts have made. It's difficult enough to predict a winner of a sporting event, but have you ever heard of someone predicting who will win the coin toss, what plays will be carried out in what order, what the result will be of each play, and the exact score, along with naming who will actually score the points for each team? Nobody does that. It's fascinating to read the prophecies in the Old Testament and see how they are fulfilled, and see the incredible detail to which they are fulfilled. No wonder that when you compare what the Old Testament says and what happens in the New Testament, what happens in history, how often then the Old Testament books become attacked. Oh, they couldn't possibly have been written that long ago, because look at how they line up. In one case, Isaiah predicted the actions of a world ruler that he named Cyrus 200 years before the guy lived. But these sorts of things have staggered the minds of many. In one study, a professor by the name of Peter Stoner from Westmont College in California identified 11 prophecies about Israel from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Micah. And these predictions made in the Old Testament deal with such details such as the land, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the timing of that, the rebuilding of the temple, and other related prophecies that were of a very, very specific nature. And due to the high level of specificity of these prophecies, Professor Stoner calculated the probability of all 11 prophecies being fulfilled by mere chance would be 8 times 10 to the 63rd power. Now, why he just doesn't say 80 to the 63rd power, I don't know. But in other words, if you started with, get this, 2 trillion piles of coins, and each pile had 100 billion coins in them. You got 2 trillion piles of coins. Each pile has 100 billion coins in them. And you added that same amount of coins to that pile every second, day and night, for 21 years, you'd have a lot of coins. And let's say that you had just one of those coins in the entire mountain of coins marked with an X, and then you had a guy blindfolded and you threw him into that pile of coins and he waded through it and he selected from that pile one of those coins. The chances of him picking the one coin out of that entire mess marked with an X is the same chance, Professor Stoner calculated, that all 11 of those detailed prophecies would be fulfilled as they were. And that, by the way, is only 11 out of the several hundred prophecies that are given. Now, as fascinating as that may be, the truth is, God didn't put those prophecies in the Bible so we could attempt to run a statistics formula of probability on them. It's not why they're there. And when you talk about those things, I think they can actually deter us from what the real purpose of them being there. The prophecies in the Bible are God's way of showing us that He has an entire plan established for this world, and He's working out His plan. Now, We have been studying through Matthew's Gospel. And when you open up the New Testament, you open up to Matthew's Gospel. But the Bible doesn't begin with Matthew's Gospel. The Bible begins with Genesis. And Matthew reflects that understanding even as he writes his Gospel. You go back to chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel and you see that he begins his account of Christ with the genealogy of Christ as traced through the line of Joseph all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, whose story is told for us in Genesis. Well, in this 4-week Advent sermon series on Matthew's prophecies, we are being reminded that God always keeps the promises that He makes. But the promises that God makes, and the way that He makes them, and the way that He records them, and the way that He keeps them, opens up for us an incredible view of the sovereign power and the intricate oversight that God has in all of life. And these promises are recorded so that you will see, you will understand, and you will submit to God's purposes. Well, today's text that we read beginning in verse 13 continues with the fallout of the visit of the Magi. Herod intends to kill Christ as soon as he finds out where Christ is. And so he asks the Magi to report back to him after they find Christ. But Herod's plan is thwarted when the Magi are warned by God in a dream, "You don't go back to Herod." And they don't. Well, meanwhile, an angel of the Lord also warns Joseph about Herod's plans to kill Christ. So Joseph, as we read there in verse 13, takes Mary and Christ and they escape to Egypt. And the text, I don't know if you got that sense, but it gives, I think, the clear impression that they left that very night. This was an acute crisis. The ruthless, paranoid king of the land wants to kill your child. We can understand and appreciate what fear must have gripped the heart of Joseph as he attempted to protect his young wife and newborn son. Many of you have been in circumstances with your own kid when you feel that their life is in danger. Something has happened, whether it be a temperature that is spiking and you're just crying out to God because you're afraid of what's going to happen, or some other event, and the instinct as a dad or as a mom just overwhelms you, and you feel like you can just take on and conquer the world. I imagine that that is what just energy just fueled Joseph that night. It's hard to imagine that Mary was calm and peaceful, knowing that her son's life was threatened. By the way, Egypt was only about 70 miles away. Egypt was a territory that was well governed by the Roman Empire. It was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. Egypt had about 1 million Jews who were living there at the time. So they would more than likely know people who were from the Nazareth region and perhaps the Bethlehem region as well. So he got up, verse 14, took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And then we read these words, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said." This apparent crisis, this chaos that just visited the family, this urgency was all part of God's plan. And Matthew points out that all of this took place so that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. And that prophetic word was recorded in the book of Hosea. And that word was, as we read at the end of verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son. Will you go back with me to the book of Hosea, chapter number 11? Hosea comes immediately after the book of Daniel. And in verse number 1 of Hosea chapter 11, we read the text where this prophecy was given. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim, by the way, being the name of the largest of the 10 northern tribes. And so oftentimes the northern kingdom would be identified as Egypt. And you get the impression from the language there that God is hovering over his little son, Israel, and holding him by the hands and teaching him to put one foot in front of the other. It is a tender picture of the role that God has with his children. But when you read this, it does not appear to be saying anything specifically about Christ, does it? I mean, you look at verse number 1 and you've got to conclude that if you read this at face value, this text is speaking about the nation of Israel. So honestly, how can Matthew say that the escape to Egypt by Joseph and Mary and Christ fulfills Hosea when Hosea doesn't even appear to be making a prophecy? I mean, would not any Old Testament scribe of Matthew's day be able to accuse Matthew of playing a little fast and loose with the Scripture? Couldn't someone accuse Matthew of being so intent on proving that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the Jews that he tries to overstate the case by attempting to make Hosea say something Hosea never intended? What do you say to that? Because there are those who would argue that. Well, first of all, Matthew wouldn't be that foolish. And when you go on and you read all of Hosea 11, you see that this text is all about God's enduring love for Israel. And in spite of their rejection of God as their father, in spite of their rejection of his love, and in spite of the fact that he has to punish them for their sin through the Assyrian Empire and others, God is God and not man. Look at verse number 9. He says at the end of verse 9, I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. He loves in a way that makes no sense to us, which is the entire point of Hosea's life and marriage. And then in verse number 10, Hosea looks forward to the time when God roars as a lion. But this roar is a roar of compassion that calls Israel back to himself, and they come. It is a roar of authority calling his people back to him. And Hosea 11 concludes with God coming to rescue his people. So it is perfectly appropriate for Matthew to quote this text and to say Christ fulfills it. Because God must have an ethical basis, a righteous basis upon which to be able to forgive his people, so that his compassion that he loves to turn loose does not mock His wrath. Amen. He is able to be compassion. He is able to roar as a lion and in His compassion call His people back to Himself and call His Son Israel, because the greater Son, Christ, is also going to come out of Egypt. So on one level, Christ is the means by which this promise can be carried out. And at the same time, on another level, Israel was in some way a representation or a type of Christ. And her, that is Israel, being called out of Egypt, prefigured the calling of Christ out of Egypt 1400 years later. God did not bring Christ out of Egypt because He brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt because He would bring Christ out of Egypt. The Scriptures all point to Christ. He would bring Israel out of Egypt in order to establish a new covenant with His people that they did not keep. He brought Christ out of Egypt in order to establish a new covenant with His people that would not be broken. And Matthew demonstrates an understanding of this parallelism throughout his gospel when you see it from this light. Just as Israel came out of Egypt and then she established the covenant, and then Israel went through a time of temptation and testing in the desert and 40 years in the wilderness. She blew it. And God brought His Son out of Egypt. And after He went public with His ministry, Christ also went through a time, but not 40 years in the wilderness, but 40 days in a time of testing. But He didn't blow it. And you begin to see how the entire Bible is like a spring. It becomes a creek. It becomes a brook. It becomes a river. It becomes a mighty tide. And finally and fully it thunders over the falls of fulfillment and crescendos and reverberates into the deafening return of Christ. I'll come back to that point in a minute. One other note of interest in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2, Matthew uses the word Son here for the first time to refer to Christ. Now, when you go back to Matthew chapter 2, all that it appears that the angel said to Joseph was, "Get up and go, Herod wants to kill him." We don't know if Joseph ever connected the dots between Hosea's prophecy and this event that took place. If somebody pointed that out, perhaps one Sabbath day they were worshiping together in one of the synagogues, and the reader got up and read through Hosea's prophecy and the lights came on, perhaps years later in Nazareth. We don't know. Joseph may have died without ever knowing how the events of this harrowing escape are all part of God's commitment to keep His word. But brothers and sisters, what I'm about to explain to you is very hard to swallow if you think that God's ultimate purpose is to make your life nice and comfortable right now. But what I am about to explain to you will humble you and thrill you and fascinate you if you accept that God's ultimate purpose is to spread His fame all over this world. And He has called you and every aspect of your life to be part of that plan, and that you are here to serve Him. Starting from a big picture, the first thing I want you to get is that all the world is God's stage. Every bit of it. The world in which you and I live was created by a personal God with a plan. And He controls even the flight of the snowflake. The creation of the world was not a science experiment by God to see, all right, what's going to happen in a controlled environment. Now, everything and everyone that God made, He made according to His design. Therefore, the world was created for God's specific purpose. And what this means is that there are no compartments with God. All of this world is for His glory. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. What you do on Sunday morning is not more holy than what you do on Saturday night. When you stand and sing on a Sunday morning with other brothers and sisters, you can give as much worship and glory and adoration to the person and work of Jesus Christ as you can on Monday morning. Because the earth is the Lord's. Everything that is in it, all the world is God's stage. Number two, all parts of the stage reflect a higher reality. For example, you're made in the image of God. Your very existence reflects the higher reality of God Himself. The Old Testament tabernacle constructed in the book of Exodus reflects the tabernacle that exists in heaven. Wow. By the way, we're going to finish up 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, in 2008. And then we're going to launch into Exodus. I can't wait. Your relationships on earth. Marriage relationship. Relationship within the church. These all reflect the higher reality of the relationship that God enjoys. Therefore, who God is and what God does becomes the ultimate standard by which all of life is measured. Why should you live your life with excellence? Because it helps your reputation with other people, right? No. Because God's excellent. And He's worthy of your best. Everything that you do on earth matters to God because you're supposed to live in a way that reflects His ultimate reality. God says, be holy. Why? So you don't get sexually transmitted diseases, right? No. Be holy because God's holy. God says, speak the truth. Why speak the truth? Because if you lie, then you'll get a reputation of being a liar. And if you're a liar, people won't trust you. And people won't like you. And people won't talk to you. And is that the point? No. Speak the truth. Because God is truth. That's why. Be honest with people. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Why not? Because God is light. In Him there's no darkness. Point number three. The hero on the stage is Christ. The world is a stage that God made. And He made every part for His glory. And the hero on the stage is Christ. That is important to understand. Because you and I are born with the assumption that all the world is about us. But the hero on the stage is Christ. The first man, Adam, brought death to this world by his disobedience. Adam's life affected all who were born in him, which is every single human being. And in that way, Adam prefigured Christ. And just as Adam affected all who were in Adam, so the second Adam, Christ, brought life by His perfect obedience and affected all who were born in Him. Now there are many examples of how aspects of life are to show off the hero who is Christ, but I want to focus on two main ones addressed by Matthew's use of the prophet Hosea. So I want you to focus on this statement, and I want you to understand the connection here between Matthew's use of Hosea's prophecy and to see how all of this begins to tie in together. We're looking at Hosea's prophecy, and we note that Hosea is a prophet to Israel. So I'm going to say that again. I want you to get that phrase clear in your mind. Hosea is a prophet to Israel. Now, let's focus a little bit on Hosea. Hosea lived about the same time that Micah did and Isaiah, two prophets that we've already studied in the last 2 weeks. While Micah and Isaiah prophesied mostly to the southern kingdom, Hosea focused more of his prophecy on the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea's words came in the years just prior to Israel being virtually destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. It's also interesting to note that when Christ came to the nation of Israel, He came in the years just prior to the Roman Empire absolutely obliterating that nation as well. Hosea was a prophet. The office of a prophet is in so many ways a reflection of Christ. Now remember my argument. The world is a stage. Everything that is here is designed by God for His purpose, and the hero on the stage is Christ. And so everything that God does, everything that He raises up, is ultimately to reflect upon Christ. Now the office of a prophet does just that. God provided prophets because we could not face God. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He immediately took them to Mount Sinai where He could give them His word. And this way, when they got the word of God, they would know who they were. They would know how they were supposed to live. But the people were terrified of the voice of God. And in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, after the people saw the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, and they saw some of the effects of the presence of God, the people in essence said to Moses, "Moses, you talk to us, not God. Because if God talks to us, we'll die. We can't handle that. We can't hear the voice of God. You've got to talk to us." And so God used Moses as His mouthpiece. Moses was a prophet. The office of a prophet is that of a gracious mediator. He, the prophet, speaks to the people on behalf of God. And he stands between God and the people in order to give to them the word that they must have in order to live. But so many of the prophets were just common men. Some of them, like Amos, just a farmer out minding his own business when the word of the Lord comes upon him and calls him from being a common farmer to having to stand in front of the people and deliver the word of God. And when you do that, you become the object of ridicule and contempt. See, the problem with being a prophet is that when people hear the word of God and they don't like the word of God, they attack you. When you stand at the base of Mount Sinai and it is rumbling with thunder and there's peal and there's lightning that is flashing from that, and the voice of God is like a sound of a trumpet, you don't dare shake your fist against that because you know you'll be incinerated on the spot. But man, but somebody like your own brother, Don't forget, Moses had a brother named Aaron. He had a sister named Miriam. And at one point when he was leading the nation of Israel, Miriam and Aaron had it about up to here with their brother. And they said, "You know what, buddy? We know what you were like when you were born." And they pulled one of those out. And you read what happened to Miriam. And you read what happened to Aaron. Because just because you know of the weaknesses and the frailties of the prophet does not give you the right to use that as an excuse to disobey the Word of God. God is serious about His Word. But you see this over and over. The prophet that stands up, he's the one that gets stoned by the people. He's the one that is ridiculed. He's the one that is ignored. If you don't like what he says, you can even crucify him. The grace of God expressed in the providing of a human mouthpiece made the mouthpiece vulnerable to incredible abuse. What does the word Deuteronomy mean? Remember? It's the second giving of the law. Moses has come to the end of his days. The nation of Israel is camped next to the Jordan River. They're about to go in, and Moses isn't going with them. And so he writes down the law a second time to give to them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says something that he hasn't said before. He says, "The Lord's going to raise up for you a prophet. A prophet from among your brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb," which is another word for Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.'" 40 years before, Moses was raised up as a prophet to speak to the people on behalf of God. But Moses and the rest of the prophets are all examples of the ultimate prophet who will come from Israel, whose word must be obeyed. And who is that ultimate prophet? That is Christ. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter is preaching Christ at the temple in Jerusalem, and he points out that Christ is the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. You see, Hosea, as a prophet, represented Christ. Moses, as the beginning of the prophets, represented Christ. Now, many of you know that Hosea's marriage and family was a sermon. His own family was designed by God to communicate a powerful truth. I preached on this not too long ago. It's difficult to even speak of. Hosea married a girl who was unfaithful to him. His own wife had children by other men. And in spite of his forgiveness and in spite of his care, she left him in order to pursue her ways of prostitution. And the result of this left her abused, almost destroyed, and so far in debt that she had to sell herself as a slave. That was the only choice she had left. It is a pathetic scene that is described earlier in Hosea's book and in chapter 3, where Hosea buys his own wife so she comes back to him. And God says to Hosea, "Hosea, I want you to love her, not because you feel like loving her, but you love her as the Lord loves Israel. And one day, she, Israel, will love back. Wow. Don't love her because she's lovely. She's not lovely. Don't love her because she deserves your love. She doesn't deserve it. You love her because I love her. You love her because your life is a sermon that puts my love and compassion on display. And Hosea 3 ends with this word of promise. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Brothers and sisters, that describes Israel as a nation right now, 2007. Right now, she has no king, she has no prince, she has no temple, she has no sacrificial system. That's what she's going through now. And God says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. Herod was a prophet to Israel. I'm sorry, Hosea, did I say Herod? Now, sometimes you say something and then it echoes in your brain and you go, well, that was foolish. And sometimes it doesn't echo in your brain. And you just know it was foolish and I'm going on. Hosea was a prophet to Israel. Hosea was about Christ. And the prophets were all about Christ. And Israel was all about Christ. Christ is all over the pages of the Old Testament because the Old Testament is the Word and Christ is the Word. When Matthew quotes verse 1 and says that Christ fulfilled this, what did He fulfill? Oh, and here's where it gets good. Christ was the Son that Israel never was. He was the Son who never disobeyed, who never rebelled, who never went after other gods, but who perfectly and completely obeyed God's Word. Christ was the Israel that Israel never was, and that is why Christ is the hope of Israel. Christ is the only hope of the Jewish people. In Christ is wrapped all of the true character and desire for which Israel was designed but never accomplished. And so Matthew, in writing out his gospel, he shows that point above all. Jesus Christ has come as the Savior of the Jews. He was the ultimate Jew. And John builds on this theme and says he not only came for the Jews, he came for the world. And then when you start to put all of this together, it gets more than a little exciting. When Christ came, He was the man that Adam could not be. Christ was the perfect man. When Christ came, He was the prophet that Moses and Hosea could not be, although they tried. When Christ came, He was the king that David never was, that Herod could never be. He was the priest that Aaron never was. He was the sacrifice that the lambs and the bulls never were. When Christ came, He was the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king, all-sufficient Savior, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Herod could not kill Him. The Pharisees could not stop Him. Death would only exalt Him because the grave could not contain Him. You can try to write Him out of the history books. You can try to take Him out of Christmas. You can try to ignore Him, but you will not succeed because Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, ultimate reality upon which all of life is based. He is the hero of the world. History is His story. He is the reigning champion and returning king. And of the increase of His government, there will be no end. And He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. What God says is what God does. And when He makes a promise, take it to the bank. Cash it in. Because it's good. It is so good. And He fulfills His promises in ways that you would never have anticipated. Number four. The way you respond to God's representatives. That's how you respond to God. Herod's attempt to kill Christ was an attack upon God Himself. Obviously, because Christ Himself was God. But the Pharisees' attack upon Christ was an attack upon God. That's obvious from the text. But I also need to be honest with you again and show from the text that God uses people to represent Him as well. Whether that be Moses or Hosea or others, nobody other than Christ can represent God perfectly, but their imperfections are never to be used as an occasion for your sinful response. Did you know that your spouse is God's representative? The way you treat him or her speaks of your view of God. Did you know your parents are God's representatives? They're not perfect. But when you are disrespectful, you are talking back to God's representatives. He hears. He is the God who acts. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are God's representatives. And that is the Apostle John's one of his major points in his first epistle. The way you treat a brother in Christ or sister in Christ is a direct reflection of your love for God. God knows. God responds. And that is why, and I say this in conclusion, number five, we all need Christ. We all need Christ. God, if I'm going to love your representatives like I should love you, I need your help to do that. We need His salvation. We need His promises. We need His help to believe His promises. We need His strength to see the world around us and all the players on the stage as the people that He has put there to carry out His plan. But the hero is Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? What promises do you need to believe in today? What promises are you tempted to doubt today? Do you live as if your life is completely your own to do with whatever you think at the moment? Do you live fearful that the events and circumstances of your world will overtake you and drown you? You need to be reminded that Christ said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, give I unto you." Yes, in this world there is tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you believe that you can hold on to that root of bitterness in your heart? Do you believe that you can justify that before God? You need to believe His promise that that will destroy you. And also believe His promise of grace to forgive. And grace that can be yours to be ready to forgive. Father, thank You for providing for us an all sufficient King and Savior. We need Him. And are happy to acknowledge we need Him.